We continue now with New May Devotions, the first invocation. In order that God may hear our cry, we must have recourse to Mary. She will unite her prayers with ours and obtain for us mercy. One day, in the year 1826, there stood at the corner of one of the streets of Metz, in France, a poor child who wept as though its little heart would break. A noble-hearted soldier, with whom charity was something more than a name, went up to it and inquired as to the cause of its tears. In a voice broken by sobs, the child, a boy of 9 years, said that 2 days before he had lost his parents and that now he was alone in the world. Some of the bystanders, having confirmed the truth of this statement, the soldier took the little one by the hand and, ringing the doorbell of an institution which he knew would be a suitable place for his young charge, they were soon admitted to the presence of the director. He then, in a few words, told how he had found the boy, who from henceforth was to be his adopted son, and said that he wished to place him in the college. "Here," he continued, placing in the director's hand a purse containing almost all the money he possessed, "you will find 1,800 francs. It will keep him 6 years in your college. He can acquire an excellent education, and under your careful supervision will, I fondly hope, grow up to be a good and worthy man." The boy was received, the soldier left the college, and prostrating himself before an image of Mary, uttered this fervent prayer: "Holy Virgin, watch over this child. I dedicate and give him to thee." At the expiration of 1 year, he returned, when to his consternation the director said to him, "Take your child away. He corrupts the whole school. He is a most wicked boy." The soldier reflected for a while, then with tears in his eyes begged that he might be kept for another half year in the hope that he would improve. "Try him once more," said he. "Something tells me that our good God will have mercy on him and on me. I will forthwith visit the Blessed Virgin." He went, and kneeling before an altar of Mary, in his admirable faith, addressed her as he would have spoken to his own mother: "Most Holy Virgin, I have committed my child to your care. He is yours as well as mine. I charged you to watch over him, but apparently you and I regard the matter in a very different light. I have sold myself for this child, and will you do nothing for him? I am now going to leave you, and I will never again ask you for anything, but I go firmly convinced that this time you will not refuse your gracious assistance. I will always love you. I will always pray to you." What faith! What admirable faith! The prayer was heard. At the end of the year, the wayward boy was the model of the whole institution. He afterwards had the happiness of becoming a priest and was an example of edification to all the clergy. My dear Christian, if this pious soldier, by his prayers and confidence in Mary, snatched this unruly child from eternal ruin, how can you doubt that God will also be gracious to you if you present your petition to him through the Mother of Grace? Oh, have confidence in Mary. She is all benignity and mildness, and not only towards the just does she turn her pitying eyes, she despises no one, however unworthy he may be. She refuses no one her intercession and assistance, and the wretched sinner has ever been the object of her tender care. Then say a Hail Mary 3 times to the Blessed Virgin Mary in reparation for the blasphemies uttered against her. Do so after every invocation. Second invocation, Christ, have mercy on us. Jews as well as pagans call on God for mercy, for the feeling of their nothingness and misery urges them to seek relief and rest from their overburdened hearts this cry for pity and compassion. They nevertheless do not exclaim, "Christ, have mercy on us," because they either know nothing or desire to know nothing of Christ. They do not acknowledge him as the only begotten Son of God, as their Lord and Redeemer. Therefore, they invoke only God. We Christians, on the contrary, believe and confess that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. God, blessed forever, who sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Oh, how great are the graces of which we have become partakers through Christ. Through him we have the true, only saving faith, the sacrifice of the new law, in which the fruits of his bloody sacrifice on the cross are daily applied to our souls. Through him we have the holy sacraments, in which, as in a purifying bath, the dark stains of sin are effaced from our souls and we are justified. Through him is prepared for us the way on which we enter into life everlasting. Oh, how ardently we should love Christ, how cordially thank him, and how joyfully do his will. This, alas, is what we have not done. Instead of turning to him with hearts overflowing with love, we've been cold, callous, and indifferent towards him. We've been infatuated with the love of the world and carried away by its vanities. Instead of thanking him, we have insulted him by our ingratitude and abuse of his graces. Instead of following him as faithful disciples, we have gone over to his enemies, and by our sins have crucified him anew. Alas, how much reason we have to sigh and exclaim incessantly, "Christ, have mercy on us." Christ signifies the anointed. He is named thus because he is prophet or teacher, high priest, and king. He is prophet or teacher, for he has announced the gospel to us. High priest, because he has redeemed and reconciled us with God. King, for his kingdom, the church, is spread over all the earth, and will endure when time shall be no more, when the militant and suffering shall be merged into the glory of the triumphant. He is our prophet or teacher, whose words we must receive with a believing heart, our high priest, of whose means of grace we must avail ourselves for our salvation, our king, whose loyal subjects we must remain. Have we lived up to this standard? Have we complied with this threefold duty? By no means. How many there are among us who no longer believe what Christ proposes to our faith by his church? How many reject revealed truths for which millions of martyrs have joyfully shed their blood and make for themselves a faith to correspond with the scope they allow their passions and their corrupt hearts? Oh, were they not blind, they would certainly discern the imminent danger in which their salvation is placed by their deep immorality, and full of compunction they would cry out, "Christ, have mercy on us." Many evince the most utter negligence and supreme indifference in regard to the means of grace instituted by Christ. They are to be seen everywhere but in church, are disgusted with prayers, will not hearken to the word of God, are enemies of frequent confession and communion, and are so worldly-minded and carnal that, were they not compelled by our good mother the church, they would allow even the blessed Eastertide to pass without receiving the sacraments. Ah, this tepidity and sloth, this forgetfulness of God, imprints the seal of reprobation on their foreheads. If they would but reflect on the awful state of their immortal souls, how soon, from the very depths of their contrite hearts, would go forth the suppliant prayer, "Christ, have mercy on us." And who can number the traitors who have long since renounced their allegiance to Christ, put on the livery of the devil, and now serve under his banner? Despising the law of Christ, they serve the lusts of the flesh and renew the vices of the pagans. There's every reason to fear that these blind and infatuated persons will cry out when, alas, it'll be too late, "Christ, have mercy on us." My dear Christian, never permit yourself to waver in the Holy Catholic faith. This faith is your stay in life and your consolation in death. Do not live according to the maxims of the world, as the majority of men do, or adopt its false and corrupt maxims but take for your model or rule of life the example of the small number of faithful disciples of Christ, and adhere to them, that you may not be rejected with the crowd, but be saved with the few. Christ is our Redeemer and Mediator with the Father. Let us hasten, therefore, with the confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in seasonable aid. But he is also our judge, for neither doth the Father judge any man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. Frequently he evinces his anger, even during a guilty career, when he pours forth the vials of his wrath upon those who defy his divine law. In this world, justice is always tempered with mercy, but his enemies will behold the face of an avenging judge who will doom them to dwell forever amid devouring flames. That we, in our first vision of Christ, may not behold a judge who will deal with us according to the rigor of his justice, but a loving Father who will treat us according to his mercy, we must have recourse to Mary, for it is she that averts from us the arrows of his vengeance and obtains for us grace and mercy. In the 12th year of her age, contrary to the will of her parents, Mary of Egypt came to Alexandria, where she spent 17 years in the habitual commission of every base and degrading crime. One day, observing crowds embarking for Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, she accompanied them, and during the journey continued her irregularities. On arriving at Jerusalem, she mingled with the crowd that flocked to the church where the Holy Cross was to be publicly exposed. When she arrived at the porch, she attempted to enter with the rest, but felt herself restrained by an irresistible power. This happened 3 or 4 times. She was much moved, and not doubting but that her sinfulness was the cause of her not being permitted to enter the church, she burst into tears. While she lingered about the church door, sighing and weeping, and beating her breast in a spirit of compunction, she looked up to a picture of the Mother of God painted on the wall. The sight encouraged her, and she breathed forth a fervent prayer to the refuge of sinners. She assured the Holy Virgin that she knew well that her sinful life rendered her unworthy to enter the temple of her divine Son, but said that if she were permitted to see the precious cross, she would abandon her evil ways, and she promised it in the name of Jesus, who had died upon that cross. Having finished her prayer, she felt within herself great confidence. She made another effort to enter the church and did not experience the least difficulty. She reverenced the Holy Cross, cast herself on her knees, and amidst abundance of tears kissed the ground of the holy places, being deeply touched with the thought of God's mercy and goodness in receiving sinners whenever they return to him in a spirit of penance. Having satisfied her devotion, she returned to the image of the Holy Virgin, and kneeling down before it, returned thanks for the grace she had obtained through her, and besought her direction in her design of doing penance and reforming her life. While she thus poured out her soul before the image of Mary, she heard a voice, as if from a distance, saying, "If you will pass the Jordan, you shall find rest." She immediately arose, and turning her weeping eyes to the picture, said, "Virgin of virgins, through whom salvation has been brought to man, do not abandon me. I beseech thee, grant me this favor." She immediately hurried to pass the Jordan, and buried herself in the most savage part of the solitary desert, where she spent 47 years in the practice of the most severe austerities. During many years she was exposed to the most violent temptations from the infernal enemy of her soul, but always was assisted and sustained by Mary. "In all my combats," she said herself to the abbot Zosimus, "I raised my heart to that Immaculate Virgin who had been so merciful to me. I begged her to assist me in my penance and solitude, and she has never forsaken me. She has been my protectress in all my difficulties. The holy penitent at length obtained, through the intercession of Mary, the grace to receive from the above-named abbot Zosimus the last sacraments at her death, and thus passed from the desert which had been the witness of her extraordinary austerities to that paradise which God has prepared, not for those who imagine that they are rich in virtue and stand in need of nothing, but for the publicans and sinners who return to him by sincere repentance. Behold, my dear Christian, how this penitent found grace with Jesus Christ through the intercession of his beloved mother. If she had not presented the petition of the repenting sinner to her son, Mary of Egypt would probably have gone on in her reckless life. Do not then yield to despondency, much less to despair, though the weight of many sins may be upon your conscience, but full of compunction and confidence, go to Mary, the refuge of sinners. She will obtain for you the grace of repentance. Third invocation, Lord, have mercy on us. Three times does our suppliant cry ascend to God for mercy on account of the three enemies of our salvation, the world, the flesh, and the devil, who are indefatigable in their exertions to lead us into sin and accomplish our everlasting ruin. The greatest enemy we have within ourselves is the flesh, a confederate of Satan, who is ever on the alert to betray us into his hands. Of this domestic foe, St. James writes, "Every man is tempted, being drawn away by his own concupiscence, and allured. Then, when concupiscence hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. But sin, when it is completed, begetteth death." This evil concupiscence surrounds the observance of the commandments and the practice of every virtue with difficulties at every step. At the same time, it is incessantly endeavoring to attract us to earthly and sensual things, and he who does not restrain and mortify it cannot long preserve sanctifying grace in his soul. The world is a most wicked enemy, an inveterate foe in the spiritual life, for all that is in the world is the concupiscence of the flesh and the concupiscence of the eyes and the pride of life. Its praise and censure, its flattery and mockery, its promises and threats, its pleasures and persecutions, its evil examples and scandals prepare immense dangers for everyone, and no ordinary amount of fortitude is required to live amidst the corruption of the world and not be contaminated thereby. That the devil, stimulated by diabolical envy, lays snares for us and seeks to ruin us is an indisputable fact, for St. Peter emphatically says, "Our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour." Millions of souls have yielded to the assaults of these three enemies, yea, even great saints, through their fatal allurements, have not only wavered in their fidelity to God, but have fallen. If therefore, on the one hand, we consider our ignorance and weakness, and on the other, the stratagems, artifices of these powerful spiritual foes, have we not reason to pray incessantly and to exclaim over and over again, "Lord, have mercy on us"? My dear Christian, reflect seriously on this truth and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be neither careless nor presumptuous. If pillars can be shaken, how easily the slender reed may break. One unfortunate moment is sufficient to cause our eternal ruin. Avoid the occasions of sin. Shun enjoyments and places which endanger innocence, and turn in horror from persons who might weaken your virtue. Live a retired life as much as possible, for innocence and virtue thrive only in the shadow of solitude. That God may have mercy on us and grant us his gracious protection when these enemies lie in ambush for our souls, we ourselves must earnestly do what is required of us. For he who created us without our assistance will not save us without our cooperation. Nothing, therefore, can excuse us from the obligation of making a proper use of the means by which alone we can escape the precipice and persevere in virtue. These means are above all and before all watchfulness and prayer, according to the words of Christ, "Watch ye and pray, that you enter not into temptation." We must watch over our inclinations so that the moment, the very moment, they evince a desire for anything sinful, we may instantly subdue them and keep them in perfect discipline. We must watch over our senses, especially over our eyes, lest they become the gates through which the tempter may enter into our heart and there cause a dreadful havoc. We must watch over our words and actions, that we may neither utter nor commit anything of which we will afterwards have to repent. We must also be constantly vigilant in our daily routine, in our works and enjoyments, that we may not be overtaken by sin. Ah, how many have already fallen into the deepest depths because they lack the requisite circumspection and watchfulness. To vigilance we must unite prayer, for we are weak, and even with the most earnest will we can of ourselves accomplish nothing in the important affair of our salvation. If, however, we pray with fervor, confidence, and perseverance, God's omnipotence unites itself with our impotence, and thus, united we stand, while deprived of this grace we shall certainly fall. Prayer is the saving anchor for him who's in the danger of shipwreck. It is an inexhaustible treasure to the poor and a powerful remedy for all who desire to retain their spiritual health. Among its holy exercises, I include the frequent reception of the sacraments of penance and the Blessed Eucharist. These saving sacraments not only increase sanctifying grace, but also impart special graces. They strengthen us in the struggle with our spiritual enemies, weaken our innate concupiscence, control our inordinate inclinations and emotions, nourish and strengthen holy desires, and cause us to detest sin above all things. They teach us to despise the base lusts of the flesh, to shun the prohibited pleasures of the world, and to devote all our solicitude to eternal goods. Let us not wonder, then, that all the saints of the New Testament could name no greater happiness than to receive the holy sacraments as frequently as possible. Neither let us feel surprised that in all the storms of temptation they stood firm and immovable as the rock and led more the lives of angels than of men. If you wish to fight the good fight, walk in the footsteps of the saints. Be watchful. Shun frivolous converse with the world. Avoid all familiarity with persons of the opposite sex. Consider self-love your most inveterate foe, and wherever you can, crush it down without mercy. Let no day pass without mortifying your senses. Guard especially your eyes and tongue. Pray often. Cultivate a love for prayer, and when the waves of temptation threaten to overwhelm your soul, hasten to it as a most secure refuge. Resolve to go to confession and communion as often as you can, and be guided in this by your confessor. The judgments of God are inscrutable, and his ways unsearchable. He frequently sends us great tribulations, temptations, and afflictions, and our fervent cry, "Lord, have mercy on us," seems to be all unheeded and unheard. God, however, works in various ways, and doeth all things well. He wishes to purify, humble, and strengthen us, and thus to make us perfect Christians. In such tribulations, fail not to have recourse to Mary. She will obtain for us help in the hour of need. We have an example of her miraculous assistance in the Blessed Rodriguez. Satan, jealous of the innocence of this pious religious, caused tempestuous storms to rage about him. During the space of 7 years, he never ceased to tempt him most violently against purity. But by the grace of God and the assistance of the Blessed Virgin, he always courageously resisted. In their demoniacal wrath at being so signally overcome, the evil spirits treated him with diabolical fury, going so far upon 2 different occasions as to cast him, helpless, down a long flight of stairs. During the night, they appeared to him under the most horrible forms and caused him terrible pains in all his limbs. He endured all these torments with admirable patience and kept up his courage by the invocation of the holy names of Jesus and Mary. Satan sought to conquer him by that most potent weapon, despair, and tried to make him believe that one day he would leave the path of virtue and be condemned forever to the dread abyss of hell. The holy man had recourse to his powerful protectress in this terrible temptation. He recited the rosary and added to each Hail Mary, "Holy Mary, think of me." Seeing that the thought of despair was taking deeper and deeper root in his soul, and that he would succumb to it, he cried out, "Help me, Mary, I perish." Immediately, his cell was illuminated with a most brilliant light, in the midst of which he beheld his dear protectress with a halo of glory round her head. At her appearance, Satan fled, and Rodriguez regained his interior peace. And how many other times did not this fervent religious experience the gracious and powerful protection of the Blessed Virgin? For this reason, he placed his entire confidence in her and said to those who asked his advice, "If you wish to obtain anything of God, ask the Blessed Virgin for it with confidence, and be assured she will obtain for you the object of your petition." My dear Christian, place your entire confidence in her and invoke her in every necessity, especially in the hour of temptation. She will most certainly procure for you consolation and help. Heaven and earth will more likely pass away than that Mary will refuse her help to him who asks her assistance with a pure intention and places his confidence in her. 4th invocation, Christ hear us. This is our cry to our divine Savior, whereby we humbly petition that he would incline his ear to us and graciously listen to our prayer. We should consider it a great favor that Christ even listens to us. It is generally regarded as a special favor to be allowed the honor of a conversation with temporal princes, for it is oftentimes difficult to gain access to their presence, and more frequently still, the interview accorded affords to the petitioner no pleasure, because the princes meet their request with refusals, and they leave the royal presence with heavier hearts than they took therein. Far otherwise is it with our dear Redeemer. None ever approach him inopportunely. He is kind and affectionate towards all who appear before him, and listens to their petitions with gracious love. There is no hour of the day or night that he is not ready to listen to us. Mary Magdalene presented herself before him whilst he was at table, and he received her so kindly that all present were amazed thereat. The centurion of Capernaum came to him after he had preached a long discourse to the people and was weary and footsore from the effects of his journey. Nevertheless, he said with great kindness, "I will come and heal thy servant." The disciples in the ship hastened to him when he was asleep and cried out, "Lord, save us, we perish." And not the slightest shadow of impatience marred the divine brightness of his countenance. Immediately rising, he commanded the sea, and there was a great calm. So good, so kind, so affectionate is Jesus Christ. Nay, he does not even wait until we come. He invites us to approach him, crying out to us, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you." He called Zacchaeus in these words, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide in thy house." Oh, what consolation for us when we consider this benign love! With what confidence we can cry out to Him, "Christ, hear us." My dear Christian, whose society could afford you more comfort than that of your divine Savior? Frequently visit Him in the Blessed Eucharist, for there He is truly present under the species of bread. There He sees and hears you, not a sigh of your heart escapes Him, and His hands are filled with gifts to impart to you, and if you only lay your petitions before His shrine. There you can converse with Him most intimately, as a friend with a friend, as a child with his father. There He enlightens you, consoles you, strengthens you, draws you to Himself, and fills your heart with inexpressible delight. Oh, 1 hour passed before Jesus in the tabernacle is of infinitely more benefit to you than thousands spent amid the vain pleasures of the world. Let a visit to Him before the tabernacle, where He delights to be with the children of men, be your chief joy in the afternoon on Sundays and holy days. These visits will be to you a sweet consolation in life and in death. That our divine Savior may receive us with pleasure and favorably hear us, we must appear before Him with a pure, or at least with a penitent, heart. Thou must carry a pure heart if thou wilt attend at leisure and see how sweet is the Lord. Thomas A. Kempis. Jesus so loved the innocent, virginal John that He allowed his head to repose where that favored disciple could feel the beating of the most sacred heart. But He also inclined with love to Mary Magdalene, and even to the penitent thief on the cross, because their contrite tears had won full pardon for their sins. The presence of the obdurate scribes and Pharisees, however, afforded Him no joy. On the contrary, He said to them, "I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins." But whoever comes to Jesus sorrowful and repentant for having sinned, and is earnestly resolved to amend, meets with a loving reception, and obtains grace to begin a new life. Christ cries out to penitent sinners, "You shall seek me and shall find me, when you shall seek me with all your heart." Because your conscience reproaches you, my dear Christian, with having from your childhood often and grievously offended God, let your heart be penetrated with feelings of humility and repentance in all your exercises of devotion. When you enter the church, sprinkle yourself with holy water and say in your heart, "Ah, my Savior, my God, I am a poor sinner. Reject me not, but cleanse and sanctify me." At the beginning of the Mass, make an act of contrition, as the priests do at the foot of the altar, and remember that the more you humble yourself in the consciousness of your own sinfulness and unworthiness, the more favorably Jesus will receive you. There are those who are so infatuated and obdurate that they disdain to cry out, "Christ, hear us." They do not care for Christ and will not hear of Him. Such unhappy sinners should be for us objects of the deepest compassion and interest. They, as it were, stand with one foot in hell, and we should appeal to the Mother of Mercy that she may obtain for them from her Son the grace of conversion. May we hope to obtain so great a grace from her? Yes, for a sinner in whom Mary interests herself cannot be lost. A French general, who was born in the year 1774, had, like many others in those days of infidelity, lost his faith. He was a man who not only did not believe in God, but found his chief delight in heaping mockery upon Christianity and vilifying its very name. In this belief, he lived up to the year 1838, when he fell seriously ill, and in a short time the disease made such rapid progress as to leave his friends but little hope of his recovery. The Archbishop of Tours visited him several times, but the sick man refused to see him. Relatives, friends solicitous for his salvation, the Sisters of Charity who nursed him, tried in vain to move him to return to God. He met all their pleadings with the most vehement outburst of anger, even with blasphemies and words of despair. In February 1839, he was recommended to the prayers of the confraternity of the Pure and Immaculate Heart of Mary. But even here it seemed as if the most fervent petitions were not to be granted, and as his end drew nearer, the pastor of Our Lady of Victories was urgently requested to implore Our Blessed Mother under that title in his behalf. On Saturday, the 25th of May, the good priest recommended the general to the Divine Mother in the Mass which he celebrated at the altar dedicated to the Heart of Mary. The faithful who were present also prayed for him, and about 40 persons received communion for his conversion. After Mass, the priest recited the touching prayer, "Remember," etc., when behold, at that moment, the patient fell into a sweet, peaceful slumber, such as he had not enjoyed for several days. When he awoke, a wonderful change had been wrought in him. He spoke gently, in subdued tones, prayed for his children, and recommended them to the protection of God. He then called for a priest, contritely confessed his sins, publicly asked pardon for the scandal he had given, and received the viaticum with admirable faith. On the 26th of May, he asked for extreme unction, and shortly after sank into a state of weakness during which he gave no sign of consciousness save for the words of faith, hope, and charity which the priests and the two sisters of charity addressed to him. He kept his eyes constantly turned towards heaven, and on the night of May 27th quietly fell asleep in the Lord. Behold how powerful is Mary's intercession. It works miracles in the kingdom of grace. Place unbounded confidence in her, and do not fail to recommend yourself and your associates, nay, the whole human race, to her protection. Do you not know someone who treads the paths of sin, who turns coldly away from all your entreaties for amendment? It is perhaps one who lives under the same roof with you, a relative, a cherished friend. Oh, appeal to the Mother of Grace and cry to her for mercy, that this erring soul may be saved. Continue your prayers with fervor and confidence. Offer up communions and other works of charity for her, and rest assured your efforts will attain a happy fruition. Do not neglect in your prayers daily to recommend infidels, heretics, and sinners to the Sacred Heart of Mary, and sometimes offer up for them a rosary or a mass. Such acts of charity will not only be an abundant source of blessings in this life, but will be transformed into bright gems to adorn the eternal crowns awarded to you and those for whom you have striven in paradise. Fifth invocation, Christ graciously hear us. It is a singular honor to be allowed to speak to God when we please, and a great happiness that we are at all times permitted to present him any request whatsoever, with the full assurance of obtaining the purport of our petition, provided only it be consistent with what is right. He does not deny us admittance to his presence. On the contrary, he urges us to come to him in our necessities. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. In the days when he walked visibly on the earth, many who were afflicted came to him, saying, "Christ, have mercy on us," and he granted their petition. The Gospel, which contains only a few of the events and miracles of his life, makes mention of persons blind, lame, deaf and dumb, of lepers and paralytics, in fine, of people afflicted with various infirmities who came to Christ and were healed by him. Instances are also given of three persons upon whom death had laid his icy grasp, who were raised to life by his wonderful power. We read of him especially that he had the most tender affection for sinners, favored them with his company, sat with them at table, and graciously pardoned them their offenses. Oh, how loving and merciful was our divine Savior during his earthly life, and surely he has not changed. What he was 1800 years ago, he is today a God of mildness and compassion. Therefore, if we approach him with confidence, he will hear us. And if he does not grant our request, it is because he desires to give us something far better, something more profitable. Saint Isidore tells us that God hears many, not according to their will, but as is conducive to their salvation. We are very short-sighted, and our self-love too often blinds us. Hence it happens that we frequently pray for things which are not only not profitable, but rather injurious. God knows what's good for us. He knows how to distinguish the medicine from the poison, and therefore acts like a prudent physician who prescribes not according to the will of the patient, but according to the nature of the disease. My dear Christian, when you approach your Redeemer to ask for temporal blessings, do not go in a spirit of self-will, striving, as it were, to force him to accede to your petition. Let your prayer be rather in this spirit. Grant me this, dear Jesus, if it be good and expedient for me. But if not, give me what is agreeable to thy holy will. You should ask unconditionally only for those spiritual goods which regard your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, zeal in virtue, perseverance in good, and the like, because faith teaches that these goods are always necessary and beneficial to our souls. In the Litany of Loreto, and in fact in every other litany, the Church repeatedly cries out to Christ to have mercy on us and to hear us. Why does she do this? To teach us that we must persevere in prayer. A spiritual writer has very appropriately said, "We are accustomed to add the postscript, in haste, to every petition which we present to heaven, and scarce has the Amen left our lips than we desire to hear the answer." Yes, this is self-will, and therefore not right. True, Jesus has given us ample assurance that he will grant any petition we present to him, for he has said, "Ask and you shall receive." He has even confirmed this promise with a solemn oath. "Amen, amen, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you." But where is it written that he must at once accede to our petitions? Let us continue on the next tape.